We'll be blessed with some more music and singing after the message in this very special first ever Good Friday service that we have been treated to such a sacred feast of sacred music. Thank you to Joel and to all the choir and musicians. And how exciting to think that, Lord willing, we can do that in our own building in a year's time and hopefully finish this series that I've begun this Easter, but as I told you, I'm not able to finish because of its depth and richness. We come now this morning to Matthew chapter 27 in your Bibles, and the fourth word of these seven last words from the cross, the fourth word, a word of abandonment. In this series on the seven last words from the cross, we are being helped by the Holy Spirit through the double-edged sword of His Word to see Christ afresh, to be brought so that we were there, as that beautiful African-American spiritual that they just sang in its paradox calls us to contemplate. Were you there? And no, in one sense, we were not. And yet, in another very real sense, we were. And by faith, we are transported there every time we gaze at Christ through His Word and grasp the gospel by the aid of the Holy Spirit and open the Scriptures. We are escorted back to Calvary, where we first saw the light, as another song says, and the burden of our heart was rolled away, where we come to know the Savior. So we saw the first cry on Sunday morning last, and it was the cry of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, referring to His enemies and His murderers. And then last Sunday night, the second word of the cross, a word of salvation. Today you'll be with me in paradise, He said to the thief on the cross. And then last night we looked at the third word, a word of affection. Woman, behold your son, He says to Mary, and to John, son, behold your mother. But if you notice, all three of those first cries have more of an outward focus. The attention is put upon others, His enemies, the thief, John, His mother. But not so in the fourth one. Jesus seems to turn inward, as it were. This cry, though it also has enormous reference to others and love for the world, as we'll see, there's something profoundly personal about this cry as well from the lips of our Lord there in the midst of His agony on that tree. Matthew 27, in the midst of the crucifixion account, we'll read those two verses. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, it causes us to tremble. And yet we confess we live in an age that's forgotten how to tremble. An age that's lost its awe, except for over fancy sports cars and expensive things and big bank accounts and impressive sports figures and measly little things that will all burn and perish in a breath when this Lord Jesus returns to earth in blazing glory. Teach us to stand in awe. Teach us to tremble over things that really matter, things that are of eternal value, things that are of permanence and timelessness. To tremble before the one, Him, who was crucified and raised and who reigns at your right hand. Help us, Father, to be more like Moses at the burning bush when we come to solemn and overwhelming texts like this, as it were, to take off our shoes and say, indeed, we are standing on holy ground. Open our eyes, Father. Holy Spirit, do your active work. We believe that you are present. You are the teacher. You are the illuminator. You are the advocate for Jesus the Son. Bear witness to him now in this moment and through your word and in our hearts. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Spurgeon tells a story about Martin Luther wrestling with this text, this fourth word from the cross. He says, I've read that once upon a time, Martin Luther sat down in his study to consider this text. Hour after hour, that mighty man of God, that reformer, sat still. And those who waited on him came into the room again and again. And he was so absorbed in his meditation that they almost thought that Luther was a corpse. He moved neither hand nor foot. He neither ate nor drank, but he sat with his eyes wide open, like one in a trance, thinking over these wondrous words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when, after many long hours in which Luther seemed to be utterly lost to everything that went on around him, he rose from his chair and someone heard him say these words, God forsaking God? No man can understand that. And he bolted out of the room. I can relate a little bit to that feeling. The great Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane, said that he stood at this text feeling like a child looking over a great ravine, and trying to grasp its meaning was like the little boy throwing the pebble and listening for the sound, and there was no sound because there is no bottom. It's that deep. Or McShane said, it's like a desperate sailor who has almost lost his mind in the middle of the ocean, casting anchor, only to find eventually that the whole boat jolts because the anchor finds no floor. These are the depths, the infinities, the immensities of Scripture, and especially of these cries from the cross. We're going to look at three aspects of Jesus' fourth cry from the cross in this brief meditation this morning, three aspects of this fourth word from Calvary, so that we'll know something more of God's great holiness and love for us in Christ, and that we might hate sin more as we ought. Think of that new song that we learned just recently at camp, abhorring all my sin, adoring only him. That is my prayer that would be the outcome of this study. First of all, let's look at the darkness, verse 45. We're told that remember the first three cries and words from the cross were uttered prior to the darkness. Now we come into the second set of 3 hours, the second half of Jesus' 6 hours of agony on Good Friday. And we read of something that would have been very disturbing, unknown by any human experience before or since, that at the sixth hour, high noon, when the sun should have been shining the brightest, God switches off the lights. And by the way, there would not have been any starlit sky to solace you in the midst of your shock. It was thick blackness. The text says there, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. If the spectators at Calvary had not noticed already, surely by now they had to admit there is something extraordinary going on. This is not just another crucifixion. These are not just another set of criminals. This is not just another Friday afternoon. This is not just another legal, judicial, Roman procedure. Something very, very strange is occurring. Couldn't be a solar eclipse, right? This is Passover. Passover is determined just as today and every year. The more our culture becomes secular, the more people are disturbed. How Easter is not the same every year. Why? Because they've lost the fact that Easter is linked with Passover, and Passover is linked with the moon and the cycles of the moon. It's a full moon for Passover, the month of Nisan for the Jews. And if you know anything about eclipses, they never last longer than a few minutes. The longest recorded eclipse is 6 minutes. This is 3 hours. Something obviously supernatural, a very act of God. And whenever we see God sending darkness in Scripture, what does it signify? Turn to the Old Testament, and what do you find? it's God's judgment. It's his anger against sin every time. With the Passover, the final plague against Egypt, after all the other nine terrible plagues, what was the final plague? Along with the death of the firstborn. A darkness, we're told in Exodus 10. A darkness that could be felt. Total darkness covering all of Egypt for 3 days. And here at Calvary, God's firstborn son, the eternal son of God, was being killed for our sins. All of Jerusalem goes black because of God's wrath being unleashed on his son. Lifting up the sword of his holy anger, plunging it into the heart of his own beloved one. How would light ever be appropriate for such a grim occasion when the light of the world was being extinguished? Only a hellish darkness could convey the horror of what was going on that Good Friday. As Watts captures, I think we just sang this last night, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, for Christ the mighty maker died. When Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. My friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand the even more solemn, the even more terrifying warning of Scripture that for you, if you don't know this Lord Jesus Christ, if you can't sing of him that we are so thrilled to sing about and so moved by his bleeding sacrifice, if you don't know him, then what the Bible warns for you is not 3 hours of darkness, but an eternity of what the Bible calls outer darkness, the weeping, the gnashing of teeth. Because you have rejected the light of the world, God eventually says, you love darkness more than light, then it is darkness you will have, and darkness forever. Why? Why would you perish in darkness when you have light? Him who is the light offered to you, free for the asking, for any who will repent and believe and turn from your darkness and forsake your sin and yourself and embrace this Savior. This light giver, this life giver, the only one that can deliver you from your darkness, unending darkness. We've seen the darkness. Now let's look at the cry from the cross. As someone has said, nowhere else in all the Bible do we encounter any mystery so staggering to the mind and shocking to the Christian consciousness as this tortured cry from the lips of our dying Savior. There in verse 46, about the ninth hour, near, it seems, the end of that thick darkness, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? The Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember the first three cries, none of them were so pronounced. None of them were described in this way as crying out with a loud voice. No, but this one, this fourth one, this center of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross is by far the most pronounced. It's the most passionate. It's the most desperate and emotional. Listen to the Puritan Flavel. He says, it was like a cry from the bottomless pit, like the perpetual shriek of them that are cast away forever. It is as much as if Christ had said, oh my God, no words can express my anguish. I will not speak, but roar. Howl out my complaint. Pour it out in volleys of groans. I roar as a lion. A heart-piercing, heaven-piercing, hell-piercing shriek of agony. Sproul puts it this way. This cry represents the most agonizing protest ever uttered on this planet. It bursts forth in a moment of unparalleled pain. It is the scream of the damned for us. Notice the words that Jesus chooses. Of all the things he could have said in his deepest distress, our Lord was so saturated with Scripture, so full of the Bible, like our young man whom we awarded earlier today. So drenched with doctrine from the Jewish scriptures, prizing the book of Psalms in particular so deeply that what comes out of his lips, not only in fulfillment of prophecy, but in a sincere cry to his Father, is the words of Psalm 22. Jesus knew he was the epitome. King Jesus was the picture and the prophetic fulfillment of what King David foreshadowed in the 22nd Psalm, this righteous sufferer afflicted by injustice. But notice the words here that Jesus chooses. He doesn't say what we'd expect him to say at this point in all that we know of his intimacy with his Father and his communion and his perfect relationship with his Father. You would expect him to say, "My Father, my Father." That's the way he always prayed to God throughout the Gospels. Even a few hours earlier in the garden, in the midst of his anguish, he addresses God as Abba, Father. Your will, not mine, be done. In his first cry from the cross, as we saw on Sunday, and if you go to his last cry on the cross, as he breathes his last, he addresses God as his Father. Father, forgive them. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But now, he doesn't. Why? A more distant, a more remote, a less personal language. My God, my God. Yes, it's the language of the psalm. But still, we ask why. I mean, we're shocked that the others who forsook Jesus, I mean, Judas, a beloved disciple, after 3 years with the Lord, betrays him with a treacherous kiss. It's baffling. And then Peter, three times over, even in the presence of a little servant girl, Peter forsakes Jesus. All 12 of the disciples, as we saw last night, unable to stay with their Lord in Gethsemane, to pray with him or to stand with him, they all flee. But God forsaking him? This is beyond shocking. This is more than we can take in. The Father abandoning his own son. What earthly loving father would ever do such a thing? Well, then how could the perfect heavenly Father do this to his own eternal son? How? I mean, at Jesus' birth, God sends out an angelic chorus to fill the heavens with song and celebration. At his baptism, and again at his transfiguration, God pulls out all the stops. He thunders out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus, in his ministry, we often use language like this: "I and the Father are one." And remember, even where we left off a few weeks ago in John chapter 16, when Jesus told the disciples, "You will all flee me," he says, "But I'm not alone. The Father's with me. The Father's with me." And yet now, my God, why have you forsaken me? A cry of such desolation and bewilderment. Analogies fall short. I've racked my brain. We want to try and engage with this and grasp it and be affected by it emotionally. So you might think of an orphaned child. You think of a widowed husband. You think of a betrayed spouse. You think of a rejected friend. I don't know if you saw that video going around recently. It's a family from Grace Community Church with Pastor MacArthur a few days ago. Little girl. They had her for almost 5 years. And the state basically legally abducted her because she's 1.5% Choctaw Indian. And so she was forcibly removed from her family. And it is an awful... The video sticks with you. The mother's face, the other three siblings as the daughter is taken away. But that's nothing. Nothing compared to this moment. And what was happening in this hour? Because the anguish Jesus felt has no human analogy, because he had an everlasting bond of sonship with his Father within the bliss and the perfect unity of the Trinity, uncreated, without a beginning. You may have heard the saying, only the damned in hell know what Jesus suffered in his abandonment on the cross. Well, that's partly true, because only the damned suffer eternal death. But but the damned have never been in heaven. They've never been in heaven. The Son of God, on the other hand, descended from the regions of infinite delight, from perfect communion with his Father, down all the way to the abysmal depths and horrors of hell. That's something of what this cry represents. And sadly, Easter after Easter, more and more, churches are forced to endure more and more sermons that are all about the physical pain. And preachers try and compete with one another for their eloquence in describing all of the horrors and the gruesomeness of Roman crucifixion. And in doing so, if that is the focus of their sermon, they have neglected the meaning of the cross. And they do not understand what Jesus' cry was all about. It was not the nails. It was not the mocking. It was not the crown of thorns. It was not the scorn and the abuse and the insults and the ridicule from the crowd. It wasn't the pain in his feet or his hands or the suffocation in his lungs. Far, far more than all of that. Because if God was with him, he would have made it. And all would have been well. Because God had always been with him until now. He never would have cried these words if it wasn't for the actual meaning of the cross. And no eloquent preacher and no gruesome descriptions of Roman crucifixion and no movies with the likes of Mel Gibson or whatever the latest that Hollywood can produce ever will grasp the meaning of this until you face up to the reality of human sin and the wrath of a holy God and submit to the teaching of the Bible. Only the scriptures and the Holy Spirit can even begin to open our eyes to the weight of this moment. The deepest of all of his pains, being forsaken by God, abandoned by his heavenly Father. And Jesus probably didn't know how long it was going to endure in his humanity. It was a crushing weight, the weight of millions of sins and the wrath of an infinite God. My God, as it were, he says, how long will you abandon me to this anguish? And yet we learn from Jesus in his suffering, don't we? We must stop for a moment and say again, as we saw with Mary last night, all the more with Mary's Lord. He trusted God in his trials, and so can we. You think you are going through dark times. He's been through darker, far darker. And he prevailed. And in fact, God was still with him. And he could say, my God, my God. It's been written, even in the inferno of his abandonment, he did not surrender his faith in God, but expressed his anguished prayer in a cry of affirmation. My God, my God. Like Job once cried out, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And now we come to the third aspect of this cry of Jesus from the cross, the darkness, the cry, and now the meaning. And beloved, dark moments raise hard questions, don't they? We need to ask some tough questions of this text. First of all, did Jesus just feel abandoned, or was he actually abandoned? I mean, many believers have felt abandoned. You have probably had seasons in your life where you feel that God has left you. You are in a wilderness. You are in a spiritual desert. You are lonely and you feel deserted by God. But the fact remains and the promise of God stands. He is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. That is a feeling. That is not a fact. But for Jesus, it was otherwise. For Jesus, it was not a feeling. It was a fact. It was not perceived. It was real. The answer from Scripture stands. Though God never stopped loving his Son, God abandoned Jesus on the cross as our substitute. In some mysterious way, without any rupture in the Trinity, without any breach in the Godhead, without forsaking his Son, because his son was a God-man with two natures, somehow Jesus, in his completeness and in his humanity, not as the son, but as a substitute representing you and me and all of sinful humanity, God did forsake him and frowned at him and stopped smiling and turned away from him and left him. And that brings us to the greater question. Jesus didn't make a statement, or perhaps we could stomach it. He could have said, my God, you have forsaken me. And it might go down a little bit easier. But our Lord himself said, why? Why? How would you answer that? What is the answer of heaven to this question? I mean, maybe it's because God, like all the other gods of the ancient world and of all the false religions of today and all the cults and sects of Christianity, he's a moody, a capricious God who turned against his son arbitrarily. But we know that's not the case. The scriptures tell us God is holy, God is love. Or maybe it's because he is a God of malice. Again, like the gods of the ancient world, and he's upset with his son. There's been some sort of unspoken turmoil and conflict in heaven. And so it's time to take it out on his son. And again, we say, of course not. Scripture would not allow such an answer. Oh, but maybe it was sort of a time for his son to grow, build his character, a lesson about suffering and endurance. And yet Jesus was perfect, and he needed no such lessons. And so all we're left with is what Scripture plainly tells us, that this was not some capricious, emotional outburst from heaven. This was not some didactic moment to teach his son. This was something judicial. It was something penal. It was something vicarious as Jesus suffered in our place as a substitute for sinners. Let's allow the Bible itself to answer such dark mysteries. Go to Yom Kippur. Go to Leviticus chapter 16. Read what happened on the Day of Atonement. The scapegoat, the priest with his hands on the scapegoat, representing the sins of the people, and then sending that scapegoat far away into the wilderness, never to return, bearing all the reproach and all the shame of the people. And so Scripture tells us Jesus suffered outside the city, outside the gate. Or how about the language of the cup in Gethsemane, as we've just heard sung? Jesus collapsing in a bloody sweat. The only time we read of him knowing some kind of fear and dread, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Because he knew what was in it. And he knew what he was now undergoing on the cross, drinking down that horrible cup of the wrath and righteous anger and the just fury of a holy God against sin. Or how about the language of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant shed for many. This was necessary to reconcile a holy God and sinful man. Just as, remember, Abraham had the smoking fire pot go through the bloody halved sections of the animal. And so Jesus knew he had to die and to be killed for a covenant to be made between a holy God and sinful man. This is the blood of the covenant. This secured God's oath to save lost sinners. Or how about the language of ransom? Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Scripture speaks of Jesus as our ransom, that costly payment to set a slave free, not a payment to Satan, as C.S. Lewis and others have mistakenly stated, not a payment to some other person or being who did not deserve it and to whom it was not owed, a payment to God himself because of sin. A ransom. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, Scripture tells us. Why? Why do we see a dark sky, the face of an angry God at Calvary? Listen to Isaiah 53. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the sin of many. It was his good pleasure to bruise his son. The cross was not just Satan bruising Jesus on the heel. That we expected. That we can perhaps explain. This was God bruising his own son to death. It's been said in the Father's sight, the monstrous totality of human sin is resting upon one man. Perhaps the best one verse to explain what's happening here at Calvary and this fourth word from the cross in this cry of Jesus is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Remember what we explained? Some of you have been in that Christianity Explained course, and perhaps a visual aid even would help you on occasion. I'm moved more as I share it with people, whether one-on-one, over coffee, or in a Bible study, that picture Christ in perfect communion, perfect obedience with his Father, sinless, spotless. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And this is your sin and mine, the whole book, the secret things, every thought, every word, every deed, done and left undone before a holy God. What was happening at Calvary? The reason Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because at that moment, this is what was happening. God was putting all of our sin upon his Son. So that for those who receive his gift, who repent and turn to the Son, we can be wearing Christ's righteousness. The language of Scripture is the language of imputation. We who were sinners, Christ who was pure and holy, took our sin and disobedience upon himself. God treated Jesus at the cross as if he had committed every sin and every wicked act and every pornographic thought and every vile act and every unloving word and every deed of disobedience, as if Jesus himself had committed it for every sinner who will ever repent and believe. God looked at Jesus as if he was the filthiest man to walk the planet, so that you and I could be forgiven, could be declared righteous, justified in Christ by his grace alone, through faith alone, for all who trust in Christ. Why would you bear your own sin and cry for all eternity in hell, not for an afternoon on the cross, but for all eternity, be forsaken because you wouldn't receive the gift of Christ who was forsaken for you? Why? We think too lightly of our sin, and so we think too lightly of the Savior, it's been said. The hands of an angry God were pierced and bleeding as he embraced all heaven's wrath upon the cross, and the hands of an angry God still reach out pleading, for he came to seek and save those who were lost. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Scripture says he became a curse for us. He became a propitiation for us, Scripture says. He was the atoning sacrifice. All the wrath that God had stored up was spent on his Son. It's as if, could I use this language? God looked at his Son and said what he will say to every unrepentant sinner one day who rejects him and dies unconverted. He looks at Jesus on our behalf and he says, "Depart from me! I never knew you! Into the everlasting fire! Reserved for Satan and his demons. Get out of my face. You represent the sin and vile wretchedness of humanity. my God, why have you forsaken me? Enduring a punishment so severe that no mortal man could actually ever absorb, even in an eternity in hell. This wrath of God exhausted on his Son. Do we not sing? Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Remember that story about the fire in California, known for its devastating forest fires, and the one farmer who had enough experience and saw what was coming as the blaze was about to overtake his land and his grassland, took a lighter, lit a spot around him, burned it in advance, and then stood inside of it, and his life was spared. A little picture of a big truth and a glorious gospel. That we who run to Christ, who stop trying to earn his approval or achieve his righteousness through our own good works or all of our religiosity or sincerity or emotions or experiences for that matter or tongues or prophecies or all the rubbish that people are falsely trusting in today. But instead we run to Christ and we hide in him and we believe in him and we trust in his work for us on the cross and we receive him as Lord and Savior. We are covered. The blaze of God's fury will come and you will face it if you are not in him. But in Christ you are safe and you will not burn. You are kept. You are loved. You are home. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry, his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost no son should use those words of desolation. Forsaken, that we would not need to be forsaken. Did the Lord answer Jesus' cry? Have you ever thought about this? Not verbally, but visually, dramatically, unmistakably. Think about it. The 3 hours of darkness are about to lift. Keep reading the story. Verse 51, the veil is about to be torn in two. The way opened up into the Holy of Holies. The earth is about to quake. The tombs are about to open. A centurion soldier is about to be converted. Did God answer his Son's request? Why have you forsaken me? This is why, that sinners might be saved, that the price might be atoned for, that we might come in. As I said at the beginning, how much this fourth word from the cross should cause us to abhor our sin, to go back to that blood-stained knife that slayed our loved one. How unthinkable. How appalling. How it ought to make us hate our sin. And how it ought to make us love our Savior. I'll close with this as the musicians, before the musicians come up. Joel Beakey speaks of a minister standing at the deathbed of one of his members who had gone through deep depression for many years. The minister wondered, what do I say? I've met with this man countless times. Every time I speak to him, every scripture I try to help him with, he says to me the same thing. It is of no use. I'm sorry, Pastor. Thank you, but it is of no use. And now he lay on his deathbed, utterly convinced that God had forsaken him. Until the pastor finally thought of these words. And he said to this dying saint who had lived a faithful Christian life but was battling with deep darkness of the soul. The pastor says, tell me, sir, what became of the man who died whom God did actually really forsake? Where is he now? For the first time, the dying man perked up. He looked the pastor in the eye. He said, that man is in glory, and I shall be with him where he is. Light came to this dying man who had been for so long in the dark. Same light that can come to you if you run to the Lord Jesus. Know him. Know him who is abandoned so that we might never be. The one who is forsaken so that we might be embraced and loved for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, we cannot plumb the depths, cannot sound it out, but we believe. Help our unbelief. Thank you for such great love. If you would not spare your own Son, but give him up for us all, how will you not also with him freely give us all things? If you are for us, who can be against us? What can stop you from orchestrating all things to work together for the good of those who love you? Indeed, how could we not be more than conquerors because of him who loved us and loved us like this? Lord, we never tire of singing, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, who me, to him, death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be? Oh, Father, melt our hearts with this love. Purify our obedience. Increase our hatred of sin. Humble us and send us forth as more bold witnesses in a perishing and a lost world who is in danger of the greatest of all threats, the one there most often most indifferent to, who is on the brink of an eternal forsakenness under your wrath if they will not run to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.